Genesis chapter 47. We're back in Genesis. We are almost through the book. It's hard to believe. Well, you might say it's not so hard to believe. You've been in it for 3 years, but we're coming up on it anyway. All right, we're going to pray that we can finish the book in person. All right, let's pray to that end. To finish a long book like this and preach the final sermon in Genesis 50 at the very end, which is an amazing passage right at the very end of Genesis 50. And to do that staring into a camera is just not so exciting to think about, I suppose, but we'll do whatever God puts before us here. So here we go, Genesis 47. You know, we've been through a lot with Joseph over the past 22 years. I mean, we've witnessed a totally bizarre story by every human standard anyway. And it all started with two dreams. The story of Joseph all started with two dreams. Two dreams that predicted Joseph's impossible rise to power as second in command of a nation that he had never called home. And as a result of those dreams and the anger and jealousy that they triggered in his brothers, God's plan that Joseph be sold into slavery to some Midianite balm traders from Gilead went off without a hitch. It was God's plan. And then Joseph went on a roller coaster ride of position down to prisoner and then back to prince during his stay in Egypt. And then after 20 years of Joseph's faithfulness to the God of his fathers while in Egypt, after 20 years of wondering what the purpose was of his Egyptian sojourn, after 20 years of focusing on God's covenant promises and believing that they're still going to happen and greeting them from afar off and waving at them, finally, 10 familiar faces showed up in front of the grain governor in search of food to fill their bellies so they would live and not die. And after a bit of testing and proving the genuineness of the repentance of his brothers, we, the readers, finally realized the point of it all, right along with Joseph. We realized it was just a big plan. It was a big plan to save the nation of Israel. It was a big plan to save the world. It was a big plan to initiate the fulfillment of the Genesis 15 promise to Abram the Hebrew that this mini nation would go to a land that was not their own and be mistreated for over 400 years and would return one day to the promised land after the iniquity of the Amorites was complete. And Joseph was the preparer of that way. Well, now they're here. Israel is here in Egypt. They've been given property in the bountiful land of Goshen, have become the keeper of Pharaoh's livestock, government employees, and have been provided with rations that their very own Joseph had prepared during the 7 years of plenty. Folks, God hadn't misstepped once. Every move that he made was another detail in his divine orchestration of his plan. Each event was intended for the penmanship of Moses so that God might deliver his graphe, scripture, to the end that we might see Messiah. To the end that we might believe in Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. Because God isn't just prepping the nation of Israel in a vacuum. He's doing two things. He's bringing to pass a promise that he made to the first man and the first woman that he would send a mighty snake crusher who will die for our sins, rise from the dead, and as Romans 16 says, will soon crush Satan under your feet. And second, he's building a people for his own possession that he might call sons and daughters and with whom he might enjoy fellowship for all of eternity as they glorify his glorious self. And friends, in our passage today, God's just going to keep keeping his plan. See, the mini nation of Israel might be in the land of Egypt safe and sound, but we've still got 5 years of famine yet to live through. And that's what we're going to do today, okay? We're going to look at the last 5 years of the famine. We're going to watch as God does some pretty incredible things for and in his people. But as we go through this, okay, as we go through this text this morning, let's just please focus on God and his promises. The title of the sermon this morning is Pharaoh's Futile Famine. saving the thankful serfs. Would you look with me, please, at verse 13 of Genesis chapter 47. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. All right, so as we start off, we're immediately reminded that just because a happy family reunion had just occurred between Joseph and Dad, that we're still in the middle of a pretty precarious predicament. The whole world is facing a devastating famine. Look at the beginning of verse 13. There's no food in all the land. Nobody has food, no one. Other than the government storehouses, there is literally no food in the whole land. Farmers can't get their crops to grow. Everyone's emergency supplies have run out. People are thin and gaunt and starving. It really was a severe famine. The ESV here says that the land languished. Other translations say that the land wasted away, or that it fainted. It was a terrible sight. Terrible sight. The once bountiful crops were now dusty, cracked fields. The once joyous laughter was now frowning hunger. And notice, it hit the whole world. Verse 13 says that it was the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan. And we've seen from previous passages that the whole world came to Joseph to buy bread. The whole world had to come to the one place on earth where there was food. Verse 14, and Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. Okay, now the first thing you see in verse 14 is that Joseph is making money. Do you notice that? He's making money. See, Joseph isn't handing out grain. He's not just giving out free stipends. He's selling it. And we saw that back in chapter 41 and verse 56, the beginning of the famine, when Moses recorded this. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. And so this is, in a sense, a government social safety net, but it's one that must be purchased, not handed out. The Egyptians had to pay their way. And verse 14 is pretty amazing, and it gets even more amazing, but there came a point, and this was most likely near year 3 of the famine, that the Pharaoh of Egypt, if you look at verse 14, owned every last monetary instrument in the entire land of Egypt and the entire land of Canaan. The money was gone. All the money. Well, then that's it, isn't it? All the money is gone, so now everyone is going to starve. And the world is going to die, right? Verse 15. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. So all the money's gone, and the people come to Joseph. Don't you love this? The people are totally reliant on Joseph the Hebrew. Lock that point into your thoughts as we go through this text, and we'll come back to it, okay? Lock that in your thoughts. The people are totally reliant on Joseph the Hebrew. So the Egyptians are begging for food. They're almost demanding it. Give us food. And their reasoning is this: what's the point of letting us all die? That's a good question. And it's a theme that runs throughout this story, actually. Remember when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, when his family first ran out of food in Genesis 42, and he sent his sons down there to buy grain. And he said this in Genesis 42, verse 2, "Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die." live and not die. Then again, in Genesis 43, Judah is trying to convince his dad to send Benjamin down and says, send the boy with me and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. And then again, in Genesis 45, when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers and the brothers are kicking themselves for what they had done to him all those years earlier, and Joseph comforts them with these words in Genesis 45, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for listen, God sent me before you to preserve life. And then he goes on in verse 7 of that same chapter to say, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to, listen, keep alive for you many survivors. So what you're seeing the Egyptians saying in verse 15 of our chapter this morning is really just more on this theme of God saving life. That is the point. Through Joseph, God saved life. Everyone is totally dependent on Joseph. And the whole point of Pharaoh's dream and Joseph's rise to power was to preserve life, specifically the lives of the nation of Israel. Well, Joseph's a shrewd businessman. He's not just giving away this grain. He's going to sell it to the Egyptians. And they might not have any money, but they have a commodity, animals. And so Joseph proposes a trade, animals for grain, animals for food. I mean, he's really making sure they're not lying that they don't have any money left, isn't he? And the Egyptians agree to the barter. They're starving. They really don't have any money left. They buy the grain with their flocks and herds and donkeys and even their horses. Now this might be, and we're not totally sure, but it might be year 4 or 5 of the 7-year famine. See, the end of verse 17 says that year. So, okay, we know that 2 years had gone by, 2 years of the famine had gone by the time Jacob arrived in Egypt. And then maybe year 3 and 4, by the time all the money in the land of Egypt and Canaan was used up, year 3 or 4 of the famine. So by the time all the animals are sold that year, well, this might be year 4 or 5 out of this 7-year famine. So now the Pharaoh of Egypt not only owns every last monetary instrument in Egypt and Canaan, but now he owns, thanks to Joseph, every last animal. Joseph is a wise businessman, but we still have famine left. And if all the money and all the animals are gone, then what do the people have left to give? Are they now going to starve and die? Verse 18. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, we will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food. And we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Now listen, when they came to Joseph this time, they didn't ask for food like they did after the money was spent. They paid their way. They had no money and no animals, but they still had land, and they still had themselves, their bodies and their land. And again, in verse 19, there's that theme again of living and not dying. They ask, why should we die? Why should we die? And so they sell themselves. They sell themselves. In order to survive, the people of Egypt will become slaves of Pharaoh. They now own nothing not even themselves. And this is how they'll secure more grain to survive the rest of the famine. This is a good bargain for them and for Pharaoh. See, if Pharaoh lets them die, well, then he has no kingdom and no cultivated land. But if he buys them and gives them seed to sow in the famine-ridden soil, then he now owns cultivated land and has workers to continue to cultivate it. All right, how do we understand what's happening here? Should Joseph have just given them food? Isn't this cruel? Isn't this cruel to buy people and their land? Isn't food a human right? All right, well, let's think about this. Was buying up the money, the animals, the land, and the people themselves cruel to those who were impoverished? Did it exploit or take advantage of their plight? Derek Kidner's commentary on Genesis says this, quote, "It was axiomatic in the ancient world that one paid one's way so long as one had anything to part with, including, in the last resort, one's liberty," end quote. Derek Kidner went on to say, quote, "Israelite law accepted the principle while modifying it with the right of redemption," end quote. And so this sort of slavery was not, it was not the forcible kidnapping of a person and selling them against their will, as has happened in times gone by and actually continues to happen in some parts of the world today. It wasn't harsh treatment either. It was a willful self-sale for the purpose of survival. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 39 says this, "If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possessions of his fathers." And so even Israel, the Jews could sell themselves to their fellow Israelites for the purpose of survival. But they were to be treated as a hired worker, and they would not remain the property of the fellow Israelite forever. They would be free to leave in the year of Jubilee. And so to what form of slavery did Joseph subject the Egyptians? Verse 23. "Then Joseph said to the people, 'Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and as food for yourselves and your household and as food for your little ones.' And they said, 'You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh.' And so Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day." By the way, break from the text here. What Moses says "to this day," he's writing here over 400 years later. All right, back to the text. Second half of verse 26. "And it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's." Okay, so the kind of slavery to which Joseph subjected the Egyptians was a sort of feudalism. Now, feudalism doesn't really exist anymore in its historical form around the world, but when feudalism was common, you basically had landlords and serfs. Now, I'm going to like oversimplify this, okay? You had land barons and serfs. And so the land baron owned the land, but he gave it to the serfs. And the serfs worked the land. They lived on the land. They ate the fruit or the produce of the land. They received military protection from their landlords. But as the book, Preaching Christ from Genesis says, quote, "In essence, the Egyptians became tenant farmers on the land that now belong to the crown." And so the land belongs to Pharaoh. The Egyptians belong to Pharaoh. But they're more of his servants, kind of like we read in Leviticus, than a typical slave. They're given grain to eat, seed to sow. And you saw it there, they even get to keep 4/5, 80% of what they produce. The shrewd Joseph has essentially turned the nation of Israel, the nation of Egypt, into a feudal system. But Pharaoh owns everything. Now, that doesn't mean, think about this, that over time the Egyptians can't buy back their land, can't gain more animals, can't get monetary instruments, because they are given 80% of their produce. But during this famine, to be sure, they belong to Pharaoh. And so this was not exploitation. It was wise business dealing. It wasn't cruel. It was life-saving. And besides, you have to remember something. Where did all this grain come from that the people were buying? How did it even exist? Why was there so much grain that it could feed all the citizens of Egypt and really the whole entire world in year 5 or 6 of this severe famine? You know where it came from, folks? From a prison-dwelling Hebrew that got sold to some Midianites for a few pieces of silver. Don't you remember that Joseph told Pharaoh what to do? Did Egypt see this famine coming? Not a chance. Had it not been for the prescient serf savior, what would Egypt have done with all that extra grain during the 7 years of plenty? Ask yourself that. What would Egypt have done with all the extra grain? You say, well, they might have stored some of it. Maybe. They might have. But you know what most likely would have happened to it? They would have consumed it, sold it, or just wasted it. The only reason they had storehouses beyond comprehension and with innumerable tons of grain in them, literally so much grain that they had stopped keeping track of how much grain there was because Joseph told them to do it. Joseph told them to do it. In other words, if it weren't for Joseph, all the world would have died. Now you say, but he exacted a tax on them in the beginning to store up all the grain. It wasn't fair. Folks, it was a tax that saved their lives. And do you think they knew that? Were they complaining? Of course they knew it. No way. Look at what their reaction was to becoming serfs to the feudal Pharaoh. It was gratitude. Look again at verse 25. It says this, and they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants of Pharaoh." Friends, the Egyptians weren't complaining. They realized what was going on. And so Joseph was saving the thankful serfs. Now, can we talk about this whole slavery, serf, feudalism, thankful thought for just a moment? Did you know that every single one of us is a sinner? And because of our sin, it's not a happy thought, but we're going to die. We're doomed. Every single person on this face of this earth lives in a spiritual famine that's going to kill them and send them to hell. And just like Joseph came along and offered grain as the rescuer, the bread of life has come and offered himself. Jesus has come to save us, to rescue us. And if you would believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, then you would be forgiven, saved, rescued. And you know what? The saved sinner is a slave. The saved sinner is a serf to the owner. We're tenant farmers. Go with me, if you'd like, to the book of Romans in chapter 6, or you can listen as I read Romans chapter 6. We're going to look beginning in verse 20. Romans 6, verse 20, it says this, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Oh, friends, the picture of Joseph and the thankful serfs of the feudal Pharaoh is an awesome representation of our salvation. And do we complain that we're slaves to Christ? Never. Just the opposite. Because we say the same thing that the Egyptians said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Jesus." Oh, friends, would we have the same joy in our salvation as the Egyptians had in theirs? And if you're listening to this and you don't know the pure joy of being saved out of the famine of your sin and the joy of slavery to a perfect master who came to rescue and redeem you, please come to know him today. Humble yourself as the Egyptians humbled themselves. Repent of your sin and believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord for the salvation and rescue of your famine-ridden soul. You know, what's kind of ironic about this passage is that Joseph began his stay in Egypt by being sold as a slave. But now Joseph ends his stay in Egypt by purchasing all the citizens of Egypt as slaves for Pharaoh. But listen, we can't move on to the next verse just yet. Do you remember I told you to lock something into your minds earlier? Do you remember what it was? Come on, help me. It was the fact that the people were totally reliant on Joseph. Every last reason for their survival during this famine was as a result of the wisdom of Joseph. Folks, Joseph was fully vindicated, completely and totally proven right. He had told the Pharaoh 14 years ago that there would be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine and just exactly what to do about it. Store up the grain. And it worked. It worked. It happened. It all happened, just as Joseph had said. And so how should we understand this passage? Should we walk away from it saying, "Praise Joseph for his wisdom"? Absolutely not. I asked you to do something during our introduction. I asked you as we walk through this text to please focus on God and his promises. And so if we aren't to praise Joseph, then who do we praise now that Joseph has been vindicated? We praise God. We praise God because God sent two dreams to Pharaoh. We praise God because God gave the ability to Joseph to interpret the dreams. We praise God because God endowed Joseph with the wisdom to plan for the future and to lead this great nation of Egypt through 14 years of plenty and famine. It's not about Joseph. Everything Joseph possessed was God-given, and so we praise God. What has God just done? Well, Joseph might have been vindicated, but who was truly vindicated in this story? It was God. This passage confirms once and for all that the God of Israel has not only interpreted the Pharaoh's dreams concerning the famine, but has also conferred on Joseph the wisdom necessary to enact a successful solution. God has again proved himself, as he always does, to be the only God. There is no one like him. He is Almighty God. God shows himself to be powerfully in control as he sends a detailed dream to Pharaoh and makes the entire dream come true over the next 14 years in all of its specificity. And so, as we've been saying throughout Genesis, God is the hero of our story. But let's finish this chapter up, shall we? Verse 27. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. And so the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. Well, verse 27, it kind of seems like a summary statement, right? So it's almost like we went through all this detailed explanation over the last several chapters of how Israel came to be in Egypt, and now Moses summarizes it with, and so this has been the story of how Israel settled in the land of Egypt. Now, I will say this, it's not immediately clear if Israel had to sell their animals and their land and themselves into slavery to Pharaoh, but I'll give you a little hint. Verse 27 almost makes it appear that they didn't. Perhaps they were exempt because they were Joseph's kin. And then in verse 28 here, we get a brief summary of Jacob's final years. He gets 17 years with Joseph. 17 years. What a blessing from God to this faithful man that not only would Joseph close his eyes in death, but that he would get 17 more years to spend with his son. But we're not done with Jacob yet, okay? We're not done with Jacob. He still has a big role to play in the next two chapters of Genesis. But don't let the second half of verse 27 pass you by here in our text this morning. Look what happened to this nation. Two things happened to them. Look at it. One, they gained possessions in the land. And so they were blessed with prosperity. And two, they were fruitful and multiplied greatly. Now, you know where that phrase is from, don't you? It's from Genesis chapter 1. It's the creation mandate. God had blessed Adam and Eve and had said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And so why use that phrase here? That they were fruitful and multiplied greatly. Folks, because God's building a nation for himself. He's building a people for himself. He's building a nation through whom Messiah would come. And that was the whole point of that phrase in the beginning. God building a people. God building a people for himself. And listen, we've already said that God has shown himself to be the only God by giving dreams to Pharaoh and wisdom to Joseph and bringing them to pass. But he has furthermore, and this is the point I want you to get this morning. He has furthermore proved to his people that his loyalty to the covenant has never been forgotten. In the multiplication of his chosen people and in the blessing of his chosen people, the point of Genesis 47 is beginning to take shape. Can you see what the point of the story is all about? It's God's faithfulness to his covenant. A nation and a blessing in verse 27. A nation and a blessing. Those two parts of the covenant. But what about the last part? What's the third part of the covenant? God remembered the multiplication of this nation and the blessing of this nation in their prosperity. But what about the land? The land. Verse 29. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. He answered, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Now you thought God had forgotten about the land promise, didn't you? Not a chance. Look at what he has done in his people. Jacob may have lived in Egypt now for 17 years, and Egypt may be the place where God is going to grow this mini nation into an extra large nation, but the land of Egypt is not the land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though they would spend over 400 years there. But the land that God promised is the land of Canaan. And Jacob here is showing faith in the covenant God, as God had made a promise. And so Jacob makes Joseph swear to bury his bones in Canaan. See, Hebrews says that Jacob saw the promises afar off and greeted them. All of those patriarchs did. And so he will be buried in the land of his future descendants. And you know, it's actually very interesting that he wants to be buried there. He could have just been buried in Egypt. But he knows that the land will belong to this nation. But what is Jacob looking for? What does Hebrews tell us Jacob is looking for? Yes, he knows that that land will be his future descendants' land, but Jacob is looking for an eternal city whose builder and maker is God. That eternal city is his main focus, his primary focus. Well, could it be that Jacob believes that that eternal city will be geographically in the land of Canaan? Perhaps it's that New Jerusalem to which he looks. And that's where he's going to have his body buried. It's an important geographical spot. The city whose builder and maker is God. That's where he wants to be buried. And the millennial kingdom will be there too. The new Jerusalem will be there. It's just an interesting thought as Jacob makes Joseph swear to him that he will bury him there. And then Jacob there bows himself upon the head of his bed. Most likely that's in an act of worship. And so chapter 47 is all about the covenant. I believe that's the point. God multiplies Israel in fulfillment of the nation promise. God protects and prospers Israel in fulfillment of the blessing promise. And God stirs Jacob to be convinced of the land of promise and demand that an oath be sworn to enact a mortuary shipping of his mummy to the cave of Machpelah. Friends, in Genesis 47, we become convinced once again that God will bring to pass all that he has promised. And listen, we're recipients of the covenant as well. The new covenant. And we get to read this blessed book we call the Bible that contains example after example of God keeping his covenant. And it convinces us that he will keep his new covenant to us as well. Friend, it's exhilarating. It's exhilarating to watch God miraculously and meticulously unfold his awesome redemption plan in a way that's anything but predictable. And suddenly, just like the 147-year-old Jacob, you realize, I realize, that not a moment has gone by where he wasn't with you. Not a step has been taken that he hasn't decreed. Not one promise has been made that he hasn't kept. And that the only reasonable response is to praise the covenant God who sits in the heavens, knowing the end from the beginning and doing all that he pleases. Our only right response is to say, all glory be to the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Sarah, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Samson, Barak, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the ones of whom the world was not worthy. Praise the one true God, the only holy God, the matchless one, the immutable one, the only lovely one. He's the only one we can count on to do everything he has said. He's the only one that truly loves us. He's the only one that has the power not only to promise the covenant, but to bring it to pass, to effect it. And as Jacob looked forward to the promised land, by asking for an oath to be sworn to bury his bones there, may we also, while standing firmly on the promises that will never be broken, look for that city whose builder and maker is God. And so I leave you with this. God will keep his new covenant that was brought about by the shedding of the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. As a child of God, you are forgiven. Forever forgiven, forever rescued, forever loved. And you will be forever with the God of Jacob. Would we be thankful serfs, obedient slaves? And would we have such a focus on that eternal city whose builder and maker is God that we don't mess around in this life? But that we would be called men and women of faith to the praise of the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful word where you just repetitively just keeping your promises. You've recorded it in your word over and over and over again to the point where it seems redundant, but it's not. You've given us your wonderful words of life that give us life as we believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And you've proven that you're going to keep everything you've promised to us. So would we just live as obedient children of faith, acting like we believe that you're going to keep your promises? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.